scripture reading for this worship service is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. We will read verses 10 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 10. Moses there says to the people of Israel, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off, it is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." The text for the sermon this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Romans 10, beginning at verse 5. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul in this chapter, Romans 10, expresses his great sorrow concerning his fellow Jews, because despite all their religious zeal, they remained lost in sin. They have a zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. It was a misdirected zeal, because they expected their salvation to come by their own works. It's amazing how many people would rather earn their salvation than trust God for it. However, any religion based on works is doomed to failure, as the history of Israel makes very clear. For centuries, they misused the Mosaic Law, believing that by close attention to its details, they could establish a righteous standing with God. What they failed to understand is what verse 4 tells us here, namely that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In verse 3 he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then the apostle goes on to show from the Old Testament that righteousness can only be obtained by faith in Christ, and that this was already taught by Moses. He, speaking of the Messiah to come, we may remember that the Savior has already come. He is the one who obeyed the law for his people in their place, in their stead. And by faith in him, we are declared righteous before God. And Moses already taught this in principle. The very man who gave the law to Israel also understood something of the gospel, and he taught that to the people also. Well, then our theme is the way of salvation as explained not by Moses, but by Paul, even though there is a similarity between them. But Paul, of course, has the much richer insight into the way of salvation. We will look at three aspects of this, namely the way of salvation, namely its great simplicity, secondly its ready access, or you can say also unobstructed access, and then finally its only requirement. To illustrate the folly of those who try to get right with God by their own efforts, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes first from Leviticus 18 and then from Deuteronomy 30, the passage that we just read. But in Leviticus 18, verse 5, Moses, writing about the righteousness based on law, says that the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, those who obey the law as given by God will be saved. In that chapter, God is reminding Israel that he has given them the law of the Ten Commandments, plus many other precepts, co-governing various aspects of their lives. Now, it seems that Moses says that a man can find life by obeying the law, by keeping God's commandments perfectly and consistently. And certainly many Jews understood it this way. They heard God's law, that he laid it down, and they said, all right, we'll do it. All that thou hast commanded us, we will do. Several times they said that. Not only did they say that to Moses, but also to Joshua later. We will obey the Lord. Just as there are many people today who think that keeping the Ten Commandments is not all that hard, especially people with a strong moral consciousness, think this way. The problem is, of course, that such people look only at the outward requirements of the law, and they do not realize that the essence of the law is spiritual. The Jews and we too think that we have satisfied the demands of the law if we keep the letter of it. That's at least a great danger for us. But God requires perfect obedience, and that from the heart. And this, no son or daughter of fallen Adam has ever been able to do. Of course, Moses knew that also. right from the start, the Israelites had proved how sinful and rebellious they were. Even as he was bringing the two tables of the law down from Mount Sinai, the people at the foot of the mountain had already broken all 10 of the commandments before they were given to them. They were a sinful nation and would continue to be that throughout the Old Testament dispensation. But now, what Paul is emphasizing here is that God's laws were clear enough. There was nothing mysterious about them. The law, as given by God, was basically simple. So simple, in fact, that even a child could understand what God was saying. And this is what Moses also stresses in his farewell address to Israel in Deuteronomy 30. The people are standing at the border of the Promised Land, and their leader wants to remind them one last time of what the Lord required of them. And so he says there in that chapter in Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 11, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Now what Moses here says about the law, the Apostle Paul applies to the gospel. And in the process he quotes Moses, selectively adding some words and phrases of his own, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. He could do that. If he added something to what was already written in the Old Testament, he was free to do this under the Holy Spirit instruction and permission. And so what he says now is this in Romans 10. Look, if the law was clear, and if it was simple enough to understand by everyone, the gospel is even more clear and simple to understand. As far as the righteousness that results from faith is concerned, I can say, Paul means here, I can say what Moses said to Israel, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, etc. In other words, Moses already understood that what God required was not complicated. The word is near you, he says. It is in your mouth and in your heart that is the word of faith which we preach. That is what Paul now says. The word that I'm preaching, he says, is very close to you. It's not far removed from you. It's not something that you have to work hard to apprehend and to accept and to believe. Paul's objective here is to prove that both in the law of Moses, as well as the gospel in the New Testament, that they are basically very clearly expressed. He is using Moses' words to illustrate that the gospel way of salvation is very clearly revealed in the Word of God, and that those who earnestly seek salvation can obtain it without great difficulty. The gospel makes no impossible demands on sinners. Salvation is free because everything that a sinner needs has been provided. You don't have to go up into the heavens to drag the Savior down, because the Savior has already come down by himself, sent by the Father. When the fullness of the time was come, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son made of a woman made under the law. And in John chapter 1 verse 14 we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We had nothing to do with it in the sense of making this possible. God did it all. And therefore not only is it unnecessary and even wrong to try to climb into heaven to fetch Christ from there, but it is equally wrong to try to bring him up again from the grave. By coming into this world and bearing the sins of his people, he laid down his life, he was buried, he was put in a grave, but in doing so he conquered death and came up from the grave again. In other words, Paul says, we don't have to bring him up from there. He has done everything himself. Everything that was necessary for your salvation. And how do we know all this? Well, from the Bible. Moses already spoke of the coming Messiah, but the New Testament makes it even clearer. Paul says, we have declared it to you. It is the word of faith which we preach. And this word you have heard, he writes to these Roman Christians. And we can say the same, God's servants today, we can say, this word you have heard. Who knows how many times already. We have not preached it, however, to a select few people. We have not reserved the message of the gospel for the Illuminati, for the intelligent people, for the professors of theology, for those who know the deep things of God. And those things are hidden from simple folks. No. People from all races and social classes have heard the gospel and they are hearing it today. Paul and Silas preached it to the Philippian jailer. When this pagan asked, what must I do to be saved? The apostle answered simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved, and thy house, your family too. Now this jailer was not a man of great intellect, I'm sure. But he was able to grasp what the apostle was saying, and he believed. In Mark chapter 12, verse 37, we read that the common people heard Jesus gladly. The word is simple, congregation, not complicated. It does not demand great effort and a great mind. Even a little child, even the little boys and girls also here in the congregation, they can grasp the basics of the gospel and they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is near you, Paul says. That means the gospel is so close to you that you can easily reach it and avail yourself of its benefits. Like a drinking fountain in the town square, you may go to it and drink to the full. No one is going to stand in the way. No one is trying to stop you. There is no sign on that drinking fountain that says whites only or blacks only. As there used to be in some of the southern states in America, not all that long ago. I have seen it myself way back in the 60s. My wife and I went on a trip to Florida and we passed through Georgia and some other states there and it was still that way. And we were even embarrassed to see it because we didn't have them in Canada. But there were these park benches, clearly marked, whites only, blacks only, restaurants, and you name it, motels. It was terrible. But that is not so with the gospel. It doesn't say the gospel promises only for certain people. In our Reformed community, that would mean it is not only for the elect. It's for all sinners. Without distinction. Yes, only the elect will be saved. That is true. But as the gospel is proclaimed, it is not proclaimed to them as elect, but as sinners in need of a Savior. Some people indeed, they do put such restrictions on seekers. They make the way of salvation so mysterious, so deep. And they do exactly what Moses and Paul say that we should never do. They climb up to heaven, as it were, and go down into the deep to find Christ there. But the gospel is not mysterious. Not at all. It is not deep. Yes, of course, there are deep things about it, as far as some of the implications are concerned. But basically, essentially, it is all very simple and therefore very accessible. What is saving faith? According to the Puritan John Owen, saving faith, he says, is the fleeing of a repentant sinner to the mercy of God in Christ. And such faith, Owen says, is essentially simple. For many seeking souls, however, to believe in Christ is such a difficult matter. As William Guthrie, another Puritan, writes, some think of faith as a very difficult, mysterious thing, hardly attainable. But, he answers, shall that be judged a mysterious, difficult thing which consists much in desire? If men but have an appetite, they have it. For they are blessed that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you will, he says, you are welcome. Is it such a matter of great intricacy and insurmountable difficulty, earnestly to look to that exalted Savior who says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, and to receive a thing that is offered, that is held forth and declared to be mine, if I will but accept and take it, and in a manner open my mouth, as the Lord says in Psalm 81, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Oh, Guthrie says, if I could persuade people what justifying faith is, which appropriates Christ to me. We often, and he said we as ministers, he says we often drive people from their just and quiet by making them apprehend faith to be some deep, mysterious thing, and by exciting unnecessary doubts about it, whereby it is needlessly darkened. The Bible says that the sinner who receives Christ with a true faith is justified in God's sight the moment he lays hold of the promise of salvation. The moment he looks to Christ with earnest desires to be saved by him, that person is saved. He may not dare to believe it yet. He may still be in the dark as to his share in that salvation. But from God's side, it is sure. It is secure. Beloved, we think sometimes that that is true only of people who have strong faith. But it is not so. Not only for those who have strong faith, it is also for the weak believer. If you believe the gospel as it is, as it freely offers Christ to sinners, that provides the link between the sinner and the Savior. And that link is absolutely sure and certain, cannot be broken. Yes, weak faith, beloved, unites to Christ just as much as strong faith does. The hand with which that woman with the hemorrhage problem, the issue of blood, when she touched Jesus, that was a trembling hand.
a shaking hand. She was fearful, apprehensive. Am I doing right? Am I doing things that maybe not allowed? But she went anyway. And she touched Jesus. But it was, and it turned out to be, the instrument whereby she was healed. And so the ground of justification is not the degree of faith or the experience of faith, but Christ, whom we must embrace in faith. And here, of course, we may remind ourselves of what the Heidelberg Catechism says, namely that faith is not the ground of justification, but only the instrument. It says there, I am not acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. But that doesn't mean that faith is not important. It is. It is important because, as the same Lord's Day says, I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Now, that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ is a basic truth with which we are all familiar. And that the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we also know from Paul's famous statement in 1 Corinthians 2. He was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet that same apostle says here in Romans 10 that the object of our faith is Christ and Him risen. Is there a conflict here? No. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Here the apostle points to the historical fact of Christ's resurrection as the foundation of our salvation. And we do know from the New Testament record that this was indeed the heart of apostolic preaching. No, that does not mean that the crucifixion of our Lord is only of secondary importance and that Paul has changed his mind. No, that's not it at all. What Paul means is this, that if we believe that God raised Christ from the dead, we will also believe that He came from heaven, took on our human nature, and that in that nature He suffered and died for our sins. Then we will further believe that He fully satisfied all the demands of God's holy law. And that in that way He merited, He earned for us righteousness and eternal life. All that is implied in the act of God whereby He raised His Son from the dead. He was delivered, Paul says. In Romans 4, He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, God would never have raised Christ from the dead if Christ had not fully satisfied for all our sins. The fact that God did raise Christ shows that He was completely satisfied with His Son's work. And this, in turn, implies that those who believe in Him, in Christ, are forgiven sinners, accepted by God as His own dear children, for Christ's sake. In the resurrection, God pronounced His verdict upon Christ and upon the church He loved and represented. Christ's justification is the church's justification, is your justification, believers, in our midst. God loved and represented and adored that righteousness that Christ had obtained, because Christ's justification is His people's justification. And that is a reason why the apostle points to the resurrection as the object of our faith whereby we are saved. We must believe with the heart, Paul says, that God has raised Christ from the dead. But not only that, we must also confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's what Paul actually says. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, where there is true faith, congregation, in the heart, there it will also come to expression. It does not stay in the heart. Oh, it has to be there, because there's no salvation apart from that. But it doesn't stay in the heart. It comes out. There will always follow a confession with the mouth, if it is a true work of the Lord. And the focus of this confession is that Christ is the sovereign Lord. Actually, our text mentions confession first. But listen, it says, if that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe with the heart. Yet in our experience, faith comes first. Why then does Paul mention confession first? Because it is the expression, it is the evidence of faith. As long as a person believes only in his heart, no one else knows about it. Yes, the Lord knows it, but people don't know it. And the Lord wants people to hear it from our lips. The moment we confess Christ as Lord, we declare ourselves to be the Lord's. And then we become known by the world as disciples or followers of the Lord. In congregation, we don't think of it that way very often, I'm afraid, but such a confession is essential. If, as Paul says, the word is near us, it does not only ring in our ears or penetrate our hearts, but it will also spill over into our mouths. I have believed, the apostle says elsewhere, therefore have I spoken. If he had not believed, he would not have been saying anything. Faith in the heart and confession with the mouth therefore cannot be separated. They belong together as two sides of the same coin. If you believe in your heart, you will also confess with your mouth. Now, as I said already, such a confession focuses on Jesus as Lord. And this has many implications. If I truly believe in my heart that Christ, who was raised from the dead, is Lord, then I will also confess with my mouth that he is my Lord. Then I want other people to know also that I am his subject, that I belong to him, and that it is my sincere desire to obey him and to do only what is pleasing to him and not to myself. That is what characterizes unbeliever, pleasing yourself. But if the Lord starts his saving work, soon that will become apparent that I then also want to please the Lord. With Paul, I will then say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Until that time, until the Damascus experience, he was doing his own thing. And he thought that that was even pleasing to God. How wrong he was. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That meant Jesus became his Lord. Yes, his Savior too, of course, but also his Lord. And that means Christ is Lord in every area of our life. He is Lord of my body and my soul, my thought life, my desires, my will, ambitions, and aspirations. The Lord of my life controls my speech and my actions. He is Lord of my single life as well as married life. In all my relationships as husband and wife, son or daughter, parents or brothers and sisters, I look to Christ as my Lord. And I ask the same question that Paul asks. What wilt thou have me to do? Confessing Jesus as Lord also has implications for my everyday life, including my recreational life. Yes, that part of life is also under His supervision. Then I want Him to approve of the music that I listen to, the programs that I watch on television, the books and the magazines that I read. Or do you still think that we can reserve certain areas of our life where Jesus has nothing to say? The entire sexual area, for instance. I mention that because that is the talk of the town. People say it all the time. What can I do that pleases me? What can I do with my body? What should I do with my body? Well, what I like to do with it. It's my business alone and nobody else's. Not the government's either. The government has to stay there for out of my private life, including my bedroom. Well, maybe so. The government has their limitations, I'm sure. But you cannot shut the Lord out of that area of my life, nor any other area. Christ is Lord of all or not at all. Now, you may think that I am setting the standards way too high. But I'm not. It is God who sets those standards, not I. And yet they are not impossible standards, not unattainable standards. The Lord asks much from us, yes. That's absolutely true, but He also offers us His enabling grace to do what He demands. He is sovereign Lord and King. But also, at the same time, He is a compassionate and sympathetic priest. That means He understands our weaknesses and our frailties. And that is why He does not only tell us to take up our cross and follow Him, but also that without Him we can do nothing. In that way, it teaches us to lean on Him at all times. Confessing the Lordship of Christ is possible only by believing and trusting in Him as Savior. Yes, of course, as Savior, as well as Lord. As Savior, He delivers us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and yes, the love of sin. But as Lord, He causes us to walk in His ways. No congregation, do we know Him as such? As your Lord and Savior. I'm afraid that not all of you can answer this question in the affirmative. And maybe your life shows that you are still pretty much your own Lord and Master. You are still running your own affairs. You still think that you have the right to make your own decisions according to what you want. And that's a sad situation to be in. Tragic. Dangerous. And yet by nature we are all like that, right? But when the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts, all this changes. Then we begin to realize that Jesus is our rightful Lord, to whom we owe our wholehearted obedience and loving service. What to do then if that is not yet the case with you? Well, ask the Lord. Ask Him to begin that saving work. Ask Him to come into that sinful heart of yours and that He may control, take control of your life. It means confessing your sin of rebellion and self-will and pride and self-sufficiency, and then you begin to surrender to His Lordship. And He's so willing to be your Lord, just as He is willing to be your Savior. The two cannot really be separated. And He is able to deliver you from the lordship of the devil. All power is given me, He says, in heaven and on earth. He said that after His resurrection. He is the strong man who can bind Satan and set free those who are held captive by the evil one. We started this sermon by saying that Paul proclaimed the way of salvation as being not complicated, but simple. But it does not mean that something that is simple is not difficult. The two are not the same thing. It is true something can be very simple and at the same time hard. An example of that is Naaman the Syrian, that general who had leprosy, and through that slave girl, he was referred to Elisha, and she said, if you go to him, who knows, the Lord may help you get rid of that leprosy. So he goes. Amazing as that is already. But he went. That shows you that there was a great urgency to get that healing. So he went. He goes to Elisha, and expecting Elisha to come out and tell him how to and what to do to be healed, expecting also that he would come in person. He's so disappointed when the servant comes out with the instruction, go and wash in the River Jordan, and you will be healed. He got angry. Was he angry because it was such a difficult thing? No, he understood very well what he meant, what Elisha meant. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't lower himself to that level. And so he says, there are rivers in Damascus, Farpar and the other one, that are much cleaner than this dirty river Jordan. Why should I go there? And so he leaves Elisha, and he's angry. And then his servants come to him and say, Master, Father, they call him. Showed a good relationship. Father, why don't you do it? If the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, yeah, well, then maybe it would be a problem. But what he says is easy, isn't it? Go into the Jordan 7 times. And finally he goes. Goes into the river. And after the 7th time, his skin is like the skin of a baby. He's healed. Leprosy is gone. But what was easy as far as the instruction was concerned was difficult because it required him to get rid of his pride and to obey the call of Elijah, which is basically the same as the gospel call that you hear every Lord's Day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up trying to save yourself by your own works, your efforts, your religion, your orthodoxy. It won't work. It cannot work. And it is an offense to the Lord. And that is why the Lord, he makes it very simple. Very simple. You've all heard the story of Jack the Huckster, a fellow in Scotland years ago. He was a no-gooder, but he was converted suddenly. I'll make it very brief. He was converted, but he was a very simple person. He had not gone to school, he could barely talk, but he was converted. And then the next thing he wanted to do was to go to church and to become a member. And he meets with the elders there, and they ask all kinds of questions. What happened to you? Well, he tells them. And what did he say? Well, he says, my name is Jack. I know nothing at all. But Jesus is my all in all. Oh, sounds good, but how did it happen? I'm Jack, and I know nothing at all, but Jesus is my all in all. And he goes home and later goes back, is asked again by the elders, same thing. And then he finally was convinced that this was a child of God. A simple believer, and he was received into that communion of that church. Can you say as much as Jack? When you get house visitation, you're asked questions like that too. How's your spiritual life? Has the Lord come into your heart and life? And of course, if you have some knowledge of these things, you must explain it. But if sometimes you are so confused that you don't know what to say, but you end up maybe something like Jack, then I would say, elders, when you visit, be very sympathetic, be understanding. You can tell whether a person is just saying it or whether he really means it. Those whom Jesus does not refuse, we may not refuse. We must accept the work that the Lord is doing in a sinner's heart. We've seen tonight that the basic creed of the early Christian was Jesus is Lord. To say it with Jack, He's my all in all. And that should also be our creed, our confession today. And of course you will understand that I don't mean that we should always stay on Jack's level. We should grow in our understanding of these things. But what about the beginning? That man was changed. He showed it in his life. If you can say from your heart tonight, Jesus is my Savior, then you will also be able to say with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. And then you will be saved. That's what Paul says. You will be saved. As he says it in our text, if thou shalt confess. Oh, yeah, verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed, shall not be turned back by the Lord, but shall be received as the father of the prodigal son embraced his son and received his penitent, wayfaring son, whom he still loved very much. Yes, we are born again, if we can say that. As Peter puts it, begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Congregation, the law says, do and live. But the gospel says, believe and do. And then you will live. Paul is looking to the future when he says, you will be saved. He's thinking of the final manifestation of this glorious salvation in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, all that was promised to us shall be fulfilled, children of God. All that we now possess in principle, in seed form, shall be brought to fruition and perfection. We shall live, even though we must pass through the valley of the shadow of death to attain that life. We shall be saved even though everything around us and within us testifies of destruction and death. We shall be snatched from the power of death and from the corruption of the grave in order to inherit that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. We shall be saved in such a way that we can hardly imagine now what that will be. And that kingdom of glory shall be revealed, which God has prepared for all who believe and love His Son. In that kingdom there shall be no night, neither sorrow nor crying. Former things shall be forgotten, as God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. Beloved, all this and more is in store for those who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and who believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and who will therefore also raise them from the dead. God grant that you may know these things in a very basic way, perhaps, or more advanced, but that you may be on the way to that glory that shall be revealed, and that all because of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Amen.